Those of you looking online will know this, but today we're going to be finishing up Revelation chapter 7. And we're going to be looking at basically the same set of verses Rabbi Glenn looked at last week. It's sort of how Rabbi Glenn last week kind of covered some of the stuff I did, expanded on it, approached in a slightly different angle. I'm going to be kind of doing the same thing, where I'm going to touch on some of the things he talked on last week, but I'm not going to go into a lot of detail about the same things he talked on and kind of expand on some other aspects that you want to bring out. Honestly, we could spend weeks and weeks and weeks in this chapter alone. So this is really a survey. One of the things I appreciated from last week was Rabbi Glenn's discussion of why the 144,000 are not evangelists. And so one of the things I've been doing in my study personally is kind of avoiding the more out there theories, which is, you know, evangelists, no major commentator today would think that they're evangelists. But that is one of those ideas that still persists. It just has a life of its own. So I really appreciate him taking the time to talk about that last week, as well as everything else. So, what's going on here in Revelation 7? So, we talked about some of the difficulties 2 weeks ago of the first section in Revelation, different views. We examined the idea of supersessionism, this idea that the church has replaced Israel, and how supersessionism can inform our reading of the first section of Revelation. Shock of all shocks, supersessionism can also inform our reading of the second half of Revelation. So we're going to talk a bit about that today, but I will not be getting on as large of a soapbox about it tonight as I in a technical way as I did 2 weeks ago. Beth is saying that she keeps losing volume. Let me just check. We do have a storm going on, which sometimes makes our internet go wonky. Is anybody else? No, we're not dropping frames. Is anybody else having issues with the volume going in and out? Please let me know. And hello to Millie. You know what, I'm just going to be safe and assume it's this causing it and just turn something off. So give me 10 seconds here. Oh no, that thing wasn't even on that I thought was on. Okay, so it isn't that. But I had a filter on, but I don't. All right, I'll boost the volume online just to be safe. It never hurts. Hopefully peaking everything. Squeak. Should be a touch louder now. All right, I'm going to wait to see if we have a response. And do we? No problem with volume. Sounds okay. Volume good. Okay, so I'm going to assume it's internet on your part. Refresh the page. All right, cool. So one of the major difficulties, though, in understanding this section of Revelation is actually the use of verbs in these verses. So verbs, right, if you remember, are action words like standing, sitting are verbs. We're going to use words in this section like stood, coming, answered, said, right? And so the problem is when you get into the Greek and get into this stuff like nitty gritty, the tenses of these verbs, that is, whether they refer to the past, present, or future, it's kind of all over the place, right? It moves very freely from past to present to future to back again, right? And so how you see the phrases and verses and these verbs interconnected in terms of the time factor really will inform your reading of the text. And there's a lot of different opinions on this. So because of this, it makes understanding the time of the passage difficult. Now, this isn't something unique to Revelation. It's a feature of Jewish apocalypse writing in general. And so consequently, theological debates often involve high-level grammatical discussion, as well as bringing in frameworks from other prophetic passages as well. So what that means is, like previously, the first section of Revelation 7, how you've made determinations on other passages of eschatology are going to definitely inform how you read this stuff, right? As well as these high-level grammatical discussions, which we are not going to be getting into tonight, because A, truthfully, honestly, I ain't qualified, all right? And B, You guys, if they start talking about aorists, cases in the Greek, would probably roll your eyes in the back of your heads, understandably so, okay? So, my goal tonight is not to settle all debate, but rather teach the text as best I can understand. Now, if you find these debates, because we're going to be talking about everybody's favorite topic, the rapture tonight, if you find this interesting, then I encourage you to check out that Counterpoints, Three Views of the Rapture book I've mentioned previously. I gave you guys a nice chart summarizing things a couple weeks ago. I'll actually be referencing some stuff from that book in our Bible study tonight. So, with all that prelude out of the way, let's dive in with verse 9. We read in verse 9, "After this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. They were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands." Now, the use of "after this I looked" indicates that this vision is different than the one preceding it about the 144,000. This is one of these key phrases that indicates to us a change in the visions, right? And this can help give us structure both on a large level as well as individually inside these chapters of what's going on. Now, supersessionists, the majority of who believe in a post-tribulation view of the rapture, and I, to my knowledge, none of them, I put most there because there may be somebody who doesn't, but typically a supersessionist will believe in a post-tribulation view of the rapture, see this vast multitude as the church, which cannot be counted. So they see this as a repeating through elaboration on the church as 144,000. So both the first section that we covered 2 weeks ago and last week, and this section is all about the church, capital C. The 144,000 are those who are spiritually sealed, but will go through God's wrath. And this vast multitude is looking to the future when the entire church will be raptured at the end of the tribulation. And this is the Great Tribulation, which we'll discuss in more details when we get to verse 14, is to them a non-chronological reference to all of church history. So what I mean there is those who hold to a post-tribulation view would say that what's going on in these verses is taking place in the future, not just future in terms of where we are right now, but in the narrative of Revelation, the 144,000 are taking place at a specific moment in time, but the vast multitude is happening way further down the road in the tribulation, at the end of the tribulation, when Messiah returns, when the rapture happens. And the Great Tribulation, that phrase that we'll see in verse 14, really doesn't refer to a specific moment in time or period, small period of time like 7 years or anything. It really refers to the tribulation that the church has faced throughout all time. And they'll go to the Greek to argue some of this stuff as well as some other technical explanations that I'm just going to pass over right now. So that would be a post-tribulation understanding of this passage, put very simply. Now, I'm going to talk about pre-wrath, which Rabbi Glenn holds to, view of this passage, in more detail when we get to verse 14. But I want to start our discussion here by looking at this from a pre-tribulation point of view of the rapture first. And what I'm going to be talking about, really, whether you hold to pre-trib or pre-wrath, you're going to be in similar camps on these points. And they both are in contrast to post-tribulation. Are you guys with me so far? Okay, I'm going to be talking more about what these things mean. Again, very quickly, I'll just to remind you guys, pre-tribulation is the view that the rapture, the taking up of God's community, will happen before the persecution of the Antichrist. Now, this doesn't mean, like, some would hold to like a left behind times version of pre-tribulation, which is right now in this moment, while things are kind of bad on earth, but not too terrible, you're going to get raptured up in a moment. A lot of people who hold to pre-tribulation say we're going to be around for a lot of persecution and more natural disasters, what's known as the birth pangs in Scripture, but we're going to be raptured out before the Antichrist shows up and before God's outpouring of the day of the Lord, the most intense period of this kind of persecution and stuff. Pre-wrath says, and we're going to be talking about this, actually here in Revelation 7, what we're looking at right here in these verses is the rapture, right? So believers are around for the first six seals. So we experience some of God's wrath, but seal seven, we experience some of God's outpouring of anger, but the true wrath of God is going to happen with the seventh seal, and we get taken up before that happens. Post-tribulation very simply says, you're here for all of it, baby. Sit tight. Either you're going to be martyred in it, or at the very end of all of this stuff, when Yeshua appears, then everybody gets raptured up. Okay? Very simple way to hopefully put that. So, what should we look at first? First, it should be noted that the 144,000 and this vast multitude are described in very different ways. So those who want to say, listen, baby, it's just the same thing repeated twice, they're really not doing justice to the text in a natural way of just reading it verse by verse. The first group is defined as Jewish people coming from the tribes of Jacob. Now, even if you believe this is symbolic, the language used in these verses is very different. This group is identified as much larger, right, a vast multitude, and consists of people from all over the world, right? Every tongue, every people, every nation. Most importantly, they stand before the throne of God and do not seem to need any sort of protection, right? The first group is sealed. The idea there's some type of protection there, whether that's physical protection or spiritual protection or both, that's part of the debate. But clearly there's some sort of protection that comes from being sealed by the living God, okay? But here, there doesn't seem to be any need for protection, okay? Very different. Now, Fanning, who I quoted a lot 2 weeks ago, and guess what? I'm quoting him again a bit, who holds to a pre-tribulation view, correctly notes that while these groups are different, they are also paired together, right? In Revelation 7, we have these two, what I would argue are distinct groups, and yet just from a natural reading of the text, you see that they seem to be joined together in the narrative. This would also be consistent with a pre-wrath view of the rapture as well. Both would argue that in the Old Testament, it was expected that when Israel and the Jewish people were restored and saved, that Gentiles would be as well. It's like a peanut butter and jelly sandwich, right? It's the idea that these two things come together, okay? And for this support, Fanning cites, again, I'll put all these citations, they're in my notes when I give them out to you, but he has Isaiah 2 through 5, 11, 10, 49, 5 through 6, 56, 6 through 8, Micah 4, Zechariah 2, and Zechariah 14, 16. This is a consistent theme in eschatology throughout the Old Testament, that as Israel is saved, so a great multitude of all the nations of the earth will be saved as well. And this is part of the weakness of those who hold to this post-trib view and supersessionism is you have to just, well, that's all read spiritually, or, you know, it was maybe true then, but Israel abdicated its position, so, you know, we got to play fast and loose with this stuff. The problem is a first century reader, John's original audience, who would have been reading this, Jewish believers, there's Gentiles here too, but they're Jewish believers, that this is all consistent with a basic Jewish Old Testament understanding of Scripture. This makes perfect sense. That Jewish people, all Israel will be saved. Yep, I've heard about that in the Bible. And that Gentiles are going to be saved as well. This would make perfect sense. Fanning further notes that that phrase, every nation and tribe and people and tongue, occurs in various ways 7 times throughout Revelation. And these phrases indicate the Lord's plan for every nation to experience his saving power. So not only is this reading consistent with the Old Testament, it's consistent with an understanding of how this phrase is used throughout this entire book. So it's internally consistent as well. I don't have to play any sort of framework games to kind of make this work, okay? We also see in the New Testament that Yeshua gave this as a mission to his disciples and every believer after. Matthew 28, 19 through 20, Luke 24, 47, John 10, 16, Acts 1 through 8, right? What is the Great Commission? It's to go out and make disciples, not just in Jerusalem, not just in Israel, but in every nation of the earth, right? And in fact, here, this letter is being written to a very far away nation. We're in Asia Minor, quite a distance away from Jerusalem and Israel where those words were first uttered, right? So, again, it's just consistent. And so that to me, again, I think this is the strongest argument against post-tribulation understanding of this passage. Is again, it's just consistent with the rest of God's word, which was a point we emphasized 2 weeks ago when I was reading some of the stuff from Fanning with the endless biblical references that support this point of view. And truthfully, these guys don't really address these point by point in detail. They get kind of swept under the rug. Any questions on all of that so far? Joe. Real quick, go for it. So it's supersessionist because the reason, so again, I wouldn't say that, I don't want to say that every post-trib person is supersessionist, but they pretty much go hand in hand. Every writer I've encountered that espouses a post-tribulation view, including in these commentaries, including Douglas Moo, who writes the section in that Counterpoints book I keep referencing, all of them are supersessionists. And so it goes back to an understanding of a non-literal, or what I would even say is a normative reading of the text. In other words, you can only get to kind of post-trib if you start playing interesting kind of, if you start looking at the chronology of Revelation as non-literal or non-sequential, which gets into some bigger things. So I would say, if you look at the chart that I gave you guys a couple weeks ago, and you go through the entire post-trib section, okay, verse all the passages, what you're going to notice is what we would say is a non-literal, or I would say even contextual reading of the text. It's a lot of eisegesis, in my opinion, bringing in ideas into the text that aren't necessarily there. And so that's why these things kind of go together. We can get into, I'm trying not to get into, because there's some stuff here that I want to bring out in a few weeks, so I don't want to half-bake it to you guys, but that's the simple explanation. Oh, and yes. Any questions else? Nobody in line? All right, we're going to keep going. Verse 10. And they cried out, so referring to this vast multitude, in a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. In words that evoke Psalm 3:8, this vast multitude cries out thanking the Lord for the salvation he has provided. An interesting thing, and I'm going to go into this a little bit, but if you're someone who really enjoys a good word study, salvation, the use of salvation here in Revelation gets into some real interesting stuff and the way it's used throughout Scripture. This salvation belongs to the Lord alone, who, because he is the sovereign king, right, he sits on the throne, right, that shows his rulership, his kingship, right, the big theme we've been hitting so many other times in Revelation, he can accomplish all these things. This verse also connects to the Sukkot imagery of palm branches in verse 9, as Rabbi Glenn mentioned last week. The use of salvation in this verse could connect back to Hosanna in Psalm 118:25, which, as we know, with the triumphal entry, relates to the Messiah and also relates to Sukkot. So there's a messianic sense allusion here as well, which again makes sense. This multitude praises the Lord not just for his saving power during the Great Tribulation. This praise is also for the total victory the Lord has over Satan, sin, and death. Every enemy and issue of this fallen world will be defeated by the Lord's power alone. Therefore, it is right for his people to praise him. So this vast multitude, whether you see it as the rapture, you see this as a rapture from a pre-wrath view, or the pre-tribulation view, which we'll get into, sees this as martyrs, those who either die during the tribulation or die of natural causes. Either way, they're in heaven, and they're praising God for what he is accomplishing, well, what he has accomplished, what he is accomplishing in this moment, and what he will accomplish in the future, right? It's looking back on all of salvation history and just praising God for everything that he's done, right? That's kind of the sense of what's going on here. There's some other layers to this as well, which if we had a lot more time, we could get into. So again, this is a very interesting area for further study for those who enjoy doing such things. Any questions on that verse? All right. Oh, and I'm so glad that you were able to avoid that tornado. Just saw that comment. Yeah, there was a tornado watch, I guess, or I think warning, they said. So verse 11, all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures. They fell down on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, Amen. Praise and glory and wisdom and thanks and honor and power and strength be to our God forever and ever. Amen. It's one of the most beautiful prayers, I think, in Revelation. Just a great, wonderful prayer. And so like in Revelation 4 and 5, we see that one outpouring of praise leads to another. Somebody starts praying and praising God, and the angels respond, and they start praising God. It's like it's spontaneous. It just keeps going on. You know, sometimes you see this happen in churches. Somebody goes and they're praying, right? And then somebody else, you know, just feels moved by the Spirit and starts praying as well, and then somebody else does, and then somebody else does. It can come from a very natural place. The angels, the elders, and the four living creatures, this is really, I think, a picture back to Revelation 5, once again offer praise and worship to the Lord. Their prayer is a sevenfold declaration of the God they all serve. There's the sevens popping up again in Revelation. They amen and agree with the prayers of the multitude, and they amen their own prayer. You know, sometimes we say, don't say amen to your own prayer. But here's an example of the angels saying amen to their prayer. But the idea here also is of the book ending of amens here is that, you know, everything here is trustworthy and true and worthy to be agreed with, right? So what does their prayer mean? It is the prayer of those who are completely and without a doubt convinced of the greatness of Adonai. He alone is worthy of all praise. Now, I think Rabbi Glenn talked a bit about these seven attributes last week, just to briefly touch on them again. He is full of glory, a divine presence like light and gemstones in chapter 4. He is full of wisdom, leading all of creation to make these events and all others come to pass. He should be thanked and honored because he has accomplished salvation for humanity. Adonai alone has the power and strength to accomplish all of these things, and we cannot on our own. Now, all of these attributes are not just for this specific moment in time. They are eternal. The Lord's power, the Lord's wisdom, the Lord's strength will never run out. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And if that doesn't lead you to praise, I don't know what will. Continuing on. Then one of the elders asked me, "These in white robes, who are they? And where do they come from?" That's what we all want to know too. That's all the debates, right? I answered, "Sir, you know." And he said, "These are they who have come out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." So let's tuck in and figure out what's going on here. One of the elders now explains who this great multitude is and where they have come from. This method of explaining prophetic situations through angels is common in God's word. We see this in Ezekiel 4 and Daniel 7 and Zechariah 4. Angels answer these kind of questions and reveal things to us. He asks John a question that John does not know the answer to. And like in Ezekiel 37:3, John simply responds that the elder knows. In Ezekiel responds, "Well, God knows. You know, God, what the answer is." So there's a submission here, a respect. "Sir, you know," right? This is a high-ranking, in my opinion, angel or angelic creature or being. So let's talk about what they're wearing, going back again to the previous verses in verse 9. This multitude are described as wearing white robes that are made clean through Messiah's blood. It's an interesting metaphor. Usually, blood does not make clothing clean. If I were to dip a garment in blood, it would come out stained with blood. It would not come out white. What's going on here? Well, some see these white robes as a sign they have been martyred for their faithful witness, and therefore these are only the martyrs from Revelation 6, those who were beneath the throne. And so the idea here is that these martyrs either died for their faith during this time or perhaps throughout all time. But those under the throne are specifically identified as being killed for their faith, which is not explicitly mentioned in these verses, right? It doesn't say that they were martyred. So this makes, you know, again, pre-trib, it's a little weaker, perhaps. Revelation 3, 4 through 5, that's one of the seven letters to the seven churches. We read there that those who overcome will be given white robes. So these white robes aren't just given to martyrs, they're given to all believers, of which martyrs, those who die for their faith, are a part of it. But remember, we've talked about this. Our term martyr comes from this Greek term that refers to being a faithful witness. All martyrs are faithful witnesses. But not all faithful witnesses are martyrs. So we don't want to conflate those things because of how we use this term in the English and how we think about it today. Every faithful witness who endures whatever level of persecution they are given, who perseveres to the end in faith, will be given white robes. These white robes represent victory. They represent purity. So that's what the white robes probably represent. Now, this multitude is described as coming out of the great tribulation. And the word "the," which is known as an article, is very important in this verse. This is not a tribulation. This isn't even a great tribulation, which gets debated sometimes, particularly by post-trib people who don't see it as necessarily the day of the Lord yet. The great tribulation, but this is described as the great tribulation. Now, some scholars see this as the tribulation facing God's community during every age. That would be the post-trib view. However, the word "the" in front of great tribulation and the context make it clear this is referring to a specific time. So this is the time of the end. This is Daniel 12:1. And fulfilled in a smaller way through the fall of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple. This moment has been prophesied in Matthew 24:21 and is now being fulfilled in these verses. So we know that this is a vast multitude of believers that have been given white robes by faith during the time known as the Great Tribulation. I feel I'm on strong ground with this. Now comes the more difficult question. How do they come out of this period? This gets into that whole temporal aspect, the sense of how this word coming out relates to the other verbs in these verses. This is where a lot of the debates happen. Now, those who hold to a pre-wrath view of the rapture see this section of Revelation as the rapture, right? So pre-trib people might point to 4:1, which I think is a terrible argument for the rapture, but many other pre-trib people will say the rapture isn't even in view in the Revelation. Pre-wrath will say this here is the rapture. And post-trib people would say, well, yeah, sure, it's a rapture. Rapture is basically taking place, you know, it's looking forward anyway, so yeah, this is the rapture, but it doesn't work in the time period that you guys think it does. But we're cool with it being the rapture, as long as you accept the way we look at time here in these chapters. So pre-wrath would say that before the outpouring of God's wrath in the seventh seal, as everything is held back, the Lord will rapture up all of Messiah's community from the nations, along with faithful Jewish believers. So it is argued that this is a quote-unquote indirect view of the rapture. We are not seeing the actual rapture take place, just the effects of it after it has happened. So the idea here is this is like right after the rapture has happened. Okay, so that's what they would say. So what's the arguments against? Well, against this argument is the fact that there is no explicit mention of the rapture in this passage. They do not seem to be caught up in the air or anything else specific like other passages in Scripture on the rapture, right? So if you look at other passages throughout God's Word that talk about the rapture, it doesn't seem to be like this. In the same way that I would argue with, again, Revelation 4:1, John is caught up into heaven in this specific moment of time, and some pre-trib people say, well, that's the rapture. Okay, I don't see it mentioning other people. I just see John here. Now, this is a little bit of a stronger argument because at least there's people here from every nation. But it could be, again, as a pre-trib person would say, this is just people who died naturally or unnaturally from martyrdom, dying during the tribulation. It isn't explicit. It is also argued that just because they are a vast multitude, it does not mean they have to be of every age. So this is the key thing. Vast multitude could be a group of people throughout all time. Or it could just be millions upon millions of people, right? So it doesn't have to be throughout every age. It could just be martyrs. It could just be people who die during this time period. It's ambiguous. You could go either way on this. There's good arguments for both. It is argued from the Greek that this is not referring to a single event, but multiple events that add to the great multitude under God's throne in Revelation 6:17. So, this is the part where I have to try to summarize some kind of crazy Greek stuff. So Fanning specifically points out in his commentary, he says, if you look at this from a certain perspective in the Greek, the arguments are very technical, but they seem to make sense to me, is he says, we should really read this as like the dead are dying in Revelation 14. In other words, it's not about a single moment where the vast multitude is taken up, but rather this is during this time period, he would argue, the tribulation, people are dying, you know, every day or over this period of time. Some people are dying one day, some people are dying the next day, some people are dying the next day after that. They're being added to that great multitude in Revelation 6. As martyrs, those who die natural deaths and unnatural deaths, you can actually read this as not a single event. Well, if it's not a single event, then it ain't the rapture, right? So if you accept these arguments, this is another argument against it being the rapture. So for more on this topic, I would again direct you, I'm a broken record, but to that Counterpoints book, it's very good. It goes into lots of detail. Okay? Now, you're going to say, Rabbi Jerry, what do you believe? I'm going to pin you down. Do you agree with Rabbi Glenn or do you disagree with Rabbi Glenn? Do you agree with this? That? Here's what I'll tell you. I haven't made up my mind. I am flirting between pre-tribulation and pre-wrath. I'm pretty convinced at this point, I mean, we'll see as we get to the other texts that are used in post-tribulation arguments, I've become more and more convinced that post-tribulation isn't true. I believed that before going into this study, but as I've dived in and researched and examined their arguments, I'm finding it less and less convincing. But pre-wrath has some decent support, and there's some other passages we'll be getting to throughout this study which will help shed some light on this. You know, is there a rapture here in Revelation 7? In all honesty, it could be. It could be. And it's I can't say definitively one way or the other, so I have to examine the rest of the framework and determine it from there, which I'm in the process of doing as we go through this study. But more and more, you know, if you believe in post-tribulation, I just think more and more it's just there's a bad hermeneutic behind it, and I just don't see the support for it when you look at it in the text. So that's my understanding. So I'm hedging my bets, I guess. Any questions? There's a lot there. Go for it, brother.
I agree with Rabbi Glenn. It's pre-wrath. And last week he talked about some of the weaknesses.
It's true.
You've got millions of people or a great multitude of people.
Right. Right, so it's a good point. This is part of the, so you bring up a point Rabbi Glenn brought up last week is, you know, if the church is raptured up and the church is not here, who are those getting saved? Well, again, this is where they're all, it's 140,000 because they're evangelists. I don't buy that. What I would argue, and this is, again, I say this as somebody who, I guess, leans a little bit more pre-trib, or at least I flirt with it more, but they would say the counter-argument to that argument as we get into this, again, the books get into this, is to say that most likely this is as they see the tribulation going on, as things get worse and worse, people are going to realize, you know, who was right and who was wrong before the sealing of the beast. But again, it comes down to an argument. What this all comes down to is time, right? Time and moments in time in Revelation. And so that's why it gets so tricky, because again, it moves around so much. If you believe in pre-wrath and you see the, you know, there's arguments for or against the rapture being here. Because if you believe in pre-wrath, you have to argue whether from this book or other books, you see the rapture specifically happening before the wrath of God is poured out. And that gets into these time arguments. So all I'm saying is, listen, I'll be very, very frank with you. Pre-tribulation is not a neat little tied up bow. And I don't care who tells you it is, okay? And pre-wrath is not a neat tied-up little bow either. But I do think both of them are stronger than post-trib. The reality is, as we come back to when we get into these discussions, you want to get right with God. You need to be prepared for persecution, okay? How much and how bad, only God knows what your allotment is in life. But you have to be prepared to deal with real persecution. Just like back when these letters were written, they were dealing with real persecution as well, as just as many people around the world do as well. So, yeah. But again, like I said, it gets into more than this. So any other, good point, though. It's excellent to bring it up. And again, I want to make it very clear here. The only one I'm really poo-pooing is post-trib. That's the one I'm strongly against. I'm open to pre-wrath. And I'm open to pre-trib. I'm much less open to post-trib, personally. So, continuing on. Any other questions? Good. All right. In imagery like Hebrews 9:24 and 1 John 1:7, Messiah's blood being shed is described as cleansing us all. This is an act he accomplished once and for all time on the cross. Isaiah 1:18 also reminds us that the Lord has promised to cleanse us from our sins through his saving power. It is incredibly important to understand that believers are given these robes because of their faithful witness to Messiah Yeshua. We don't earn these robes through good deeds or create them using our own blood. These are given to us because of Messiah's sacrifice. And that is without doubt. Verse 15, therefore, so because of these things, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. What a wonderful promise. Because they have been washed clean with the blood of Yeshua, this vast multitude, and by extension all believers, have a wonderful privilege. First, we will stand before the throne of the Lord and experience the awesome majesty of his presence. We are invited to draw this close, not because of our good deeds, but again, because of the work of Messiah Yeshua. Second, we will serve him forever in his temple. We will truly be priests of the Lord as we serve him forever. We will dwell with God and we will serve him. Finally, the Lord who is over all will shelter us with his presence. Ezekiel 37:27, along with other passages, discusses how the Lord will tabernacle among us. Oh, look, another Sukkot reference popping up right here. Drawing from the imagery of Sukkot, the Lord will draw very near to us. He will live with us, and through him living with us, we will experience perfect protection. What does this protection look like? What do the blessings of God look like? I'm glad you asked. Last two verses in this chapter. Never again will they hunger. Never again will they thirst. The sun will not beat down on them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd. He will lead them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Wonderful. Bonita asks, how can we prepare for the tribulation that is coming? I would say it comes to the lessons we learn primarily throughout this whole book. We learn throughout all of God's word, but especially in the letters to the seven churches, we see what it means to be an unfaithful and to be a faithful witness. It means standing up for the truth, being built up in God's word, being built up in our communities, and leaning and trusting on God. And, you know, that's, you know, as hard times come, leaning on God. That's a quick answer. But for more of a deep answer, I would say go back to our studies on the seven churches. I think we really address that throughout those letters. So these promises. Verse 16 quotes Isaiah 49:10. And what's interesting about verse 16 is, unlike a lot of these other verses that are been allusions or semi-references to verses in God's word, this is basically a direct quotation of Isaiah 49:10. It's not an illusion. Verse 17 is drawn from Isaiah 25:8, Jeremiah 2:13, Ezekiel 34:24, and everybody's favorite psalm, Psalm 23:1-3. Okay? And again, don't worry about writing all those down. You'll get my notes next week. You'll have it all there for you. Now, Osborne sees this as a midrashic expansion of Isaiah 49:10. In other words, he sees this as sort of a rabbinic technique of taking that verse and expanding on it using other scriptures. And I think he's right here. Again, he's a supersessionist, but he gets this right about the Jewish context. In these verses, we see a total reversal of life in this fallen world. The Lord's protection will mean that this vast multitude will be shepherded by the Lamb of God, Messiah Yeshua. Now, the idea of a lamb shepherding is kind of weird, right? Lambs don't shepherd. Shepherds, as the name implies, we use the term shepherd as the verb. Lambs, right? I expect a shepherd to lead lambs, not lambs to lead other people and to be the shepherd. But this is part of a pattern of ironic reversals throughout Revelation. We saw this in Revelation 5:5-6, when at first Messiah is described as a lion, right? He's the Lion of Judah. And yet then he appears as a slain lamb. This slain lamb is then described as a conquering ram, right? The seven, you know, the horns on the lamb's head. It's a ram. And it's not just a regular ram. It's a ram that is full of wrath, right? The wrath of the lamb is talked about in Revelation 6:16. And so now this conquering lamb is also a shepherd leading his people. It's a beautiful way to end this passage on the idea of this hope, this future hope we have in God. I do believe, whether you're pre-wrath or pre-trib, I do think this hope is described first to this vast multitude, whoever they are. But as we'll see as we go on deeper into Revelation, these promises are not just for those at this period of time. We see this is part of the New Jerusalem. We know this is part of being in God's kingdom, that he will wipe away every tear, that he'll lead us to springs of living water. This is the hope, and it serves as a beautiful end to this interlude as we get into the seventh seal and start getting into some more of the troubles and terrible things that will be happening, right? We have this moment of peace and rest, of interlude, to be reminded that God will preserve his people, both Jewish and Gentile, that they will experience the blessings of God. And that even though the wrath of God, the wrath of the Lamb, will be poured out, that same wrathful Lamb that pours out on an unbelieving world, bringing full judgment and justice, is also our good shepherd who leads us to springs of living water. It's a beautiful dichotomy. And it's a great way to end this. Let's talk about summary and application real quick. Any questions so far? Okay. The second half of Revelation 7 describes a vast multitude of believers from every nation, I believe distinct from the 144,000 Jewish believers. These Gentile believers are either those who die natural deaths or are martyred during the tribulation, which would be the pre-tribulation view, or are those who are raptured before the Lord's wrath, pre-wrath. They do not seem to be the same group as 144,000 and do not represent all believers throughout time. The rewards they will experience, though, are for all and represent the goodness and salvation of the Lord. Remember, this kind of section, after we got through the verses describing this multitude, right, their prayer is salvation belongs to the Lord and from the Lamb, right? This is what that salvation is that they're describing. Being saved, experiencing God's peace, his blessing. When people say, what does salvation look like? This is one picture of it that just, you know, I mean, the blessings here are just wonderful. In all the theological debates and focus on the wonderful future promises of the Lord, an important point of this section can be lost. What it teaches us about the present. The fact that every nation is represented in this multitude shows the universality and multicultural reality of God's community. Okay? Remember, I'm not saying universal salvation here, so don't misunderstand me. The point is that God truly has called people from every nation, every tongue, every creed. And that diversity is something acknowledged by God here in Revelation, and thus it should be acknowledged by us and celebrated. They celebrate this fact. What does this mean for us? We can get into some real deep application, but on a very basic level, we live in our society, particularly in Western society in North America, we tend to approach diversity in one of two ways. We tend to homogenize diversity. So what I mean by that is we try to minimize the differences between us, right? We find this both, unfortunately, outside the church and within the church, where we expect everybody to be cookie-cutter people. Cookie-cutter people in society, cookie-cutter Christians, where anything that makes you different or diverse because of your background and the way God has made you is to be suppressed, to go along with the group. That's one problem. On the other side, besides being homogenous, we also, as a part of that, we tend to have biases towards one another. This is something that existed in the first century, right? Between those who had money and those who didn't. We see people showing different partiality when it came to the table fellowship, when it came to taking care of other people, right? We see this between those who are slaves and those who are free in the Roman Empire. We see this between men and women. And let me tell you, these same things happen today, okay? Racism, sexism, all the isms, they are alive and well, both in our society today and in our communities. Have we made progress on these things? Absolutely. But to say that they're gone is, you know, incredibly naive. It's incredibly naive. But we don't talk about these things. And yet, these things are important to God. I mean, I could sit here and just start whipping open James for you here, okay, about all the passages about showing partiality. We could go to 1 John, that one of the tests in 1 John, if you're a true believer, is if you have love for your brothers and sisters. Okay? Notice he doesn't qualify that as the brothers and sisters you like, the brothers and sisters that look and think and act like you, but those who are truly part of God's community. This vast multitude worship God together. The angels, which have diversity among them in these, you know, we have these elders, we have different types of angels, we have archangels described. Okay, there's a clear hierarchy in heaven. But you don't think, from what I see in scripture, Michael isn't busy bossing around the angels beneath him, right? The angels all work together in harmony, praising and worshiping God. They don't sit there and use their own diversity to lord themselves over others, but it is acknowledged. And it's seen as many members of one body, right? To quote Rabbi Paul, each having a distinct purpose. And so it's an important application here, I think, to remember that diversity in the body is to be celebrated, okay? I'm going to get into, we got a minute here. We're going to get into one last point, okay? So, you know, one of the ways that I, as a Jewish believer, as someone who's ethnically Jewish, sees this stuff through my own, I'm talking from my specific lens here, okay? I went to a wonderful dispensationalist seminary, Moody Theological Seminary, Michigan, that pulls from people from all sorts of different evangelical, theological, Protestant backgrounds. You know, supersessionism was many of my fellow students, whether they realized it or not, believed in supersessionism. Now, my professors didn't, particularly Dr. Tucker, who is part of the scholars that are part of this now-named post-supersessionist movement. So, by the name implies, not a big fan. But we would have these debates in classes. I remember one time I turned to one of the TAs as we were debating things, and I said to him, you know, they don't realize, I said, but my classmates are debating whether or not I should exist as a Messianic Jew. Because this is the issue of assimilation. And many of, so one area where this becomes an issue with diversity and assimilation is the history of how the church has treated Jewish believers, where it was said, well, you're a Jew, but now that you believe in Yeshua, you need to give up all these ethnic identity markers. You got to assimilate. Some were forced to eat pork to show their faith. There's all sorts of reprehensible things. And now people right say, listen, Jerry, Rabbi Jerry, that's a matter of church history. You know, most churches today are not trying to make Jewish believers eat pork. Absolutely. Many evangelical churches stand with Israel and have a love for the Jewish people. I would say, unfortunately, too few, but they're definitely out there. But in other more subtle ways, these things are de-emphasized. I can tell you, many Jewish believers will tell you that their experiences in Gentile churches has been one of, like, treated as weird. Why would you want to celebrate Passover now that you're a believer? You know, why do you need to do these things? It's been fulfilled in Messiah. Why do we even read the Old Testament? It's a New Testament. That's the Old Testament. It's the Old Covenant. Why do we bother? In all these subtle ways, they're marginalized and their identity stripped away. This is also true of supersessionism. And this is my last point I want to make tonight. And so this is the real dirty little secret of supersessionism. And I want to make what I'm about to say very clear. I do not believe that most people who subscribe to supersessionism today are anti-Semitic. But the history of supersessionism comes from anti-Judaism from the early first centuries in the debates with Justin Martyr and the rabbis. Anti-Judaism developed, and that anti-Judaism developed through anti-Semitism. And so the history of supersessionism in God's community is also the history of anti-Semitism. Okay, again, I want to make it very clear. I do not believe that any of the writers that I quote from in this study have anything but love for Jewish people, care about Jewish believers to my knowledge, or would identify in any way as anti-Semitic or Nazi. But the history of these beliefs, when you trace it out, does. Now you might say, Rabbi Jerry, that is a very strong claim. And it is. So one of the things I want to link to you tonight, I'm going to link to you two things. What I'm going to link to you tonight is something that's a bit lengthy and slightly technical in true Rabbi Jerry fashion. This is a really great essay journal article that I found through my Revelation Post-Supersessionism book. It is Supersessionism and the Early Church. It is a 32-page essay discussing the history of supersessionism, how anti-Judaism led to supersessionism, and how this all came about in some ways because of anti-Semitism. Okay? And you can read that for yourself, evaluate the arguments, and see where I'm coming from this. But that's the last point I want to leave you with. A real application, I think, of all this stuff we've been talking about is, you know, this marginalization of Jewish believers. And guess what? It ain't just Jewish believers who are marginalized today in God's community. Okay, we see this in many different ways. Okay, in ways that God wouldn't permit. Okay, God makes it very clear certain standards, right? Being, you know, we have issues today of identity, gender identity issues, sexual identity issues. God makes it clear what a male and a female is. God makes it very clear what it means to be Jewish, what it means to be a Gentile believer. He makes it very clear what his standards are. He makes it very clear in this book what it means to be a faithful witness to God. Okay? But what he also makes very clear is that diversity in his community, in the ways that God has made us, male and female, black, white, Hispanic, our races, our tongues, our nations, that these things must be transformed by God through the Holy Spirit. Our identity becomes transformed. But this diversity should be celebrated. And it's all been part of God's plan since the beginning, since the Old Testament, that all peoples would work together and that all, not only all Israel would be saved, but that all the nations of the world would experience salvation as well. And that when we come into Messiah, we don't become cookie cutter people. We are who we were before in many ways, but that identity in every area is transformed and renewed through the power of the Holy Spirit. So again, that's just a real application for us today, is to see this vast multitude for what it is, a diverse group of believers, to see the 144,000 for what they are, a group of Jewish believers, and to celebrate them both, as we know we will celebrate with them whenever the Messiah returns, and that we will all together, in all of our diversity and differences, theological, personal, we will all be united in worshiping God as his servants and experiencing the protection and blessings that come with God's salvation in the New Jerusalem into eternity. And that's where I'll end it tonight. Thank you guys so much. All right. Thank you guys so much for listening. Before we wrap up, I just want to say this Saturday, Please join us for services if you're around or watching online. But in 2 weeks, I believe, we will be having an Oneg. I believe that's the 24th. Don't quote me on the date, but it is two Saturdays from now. We'll be having an Oneg and our Festival of the Arts, which is one of the best things we do at Shema. If you're somebody who doesn't come out to us very often, you got the time and ability to come out for that. We do a strolling art show with all the artists connected with our congregation. We have a lot of really talented artists. If you're somebody connected with Shema and you're like, I want to maybe be a part of this, please email us at info@shema.com. Ken and Teresa, if you know who those are going to be coordinating it, but you can email us at info@shema.com and we will route you to the right place. But definitely, even if you're not an artist, which I am not, somebody asked me beforehand, Rabbi Jerry, are you going to be doing any art of the show? Rabbi Jerry draws stick figures. God has blessed me with the ability to write and the ability to preach and talk. And Diana, it's good enough, okay? I don't do art, but I appreciate good art and I appreciate our art show. So please consider coming out to that if you are able. With that, we'll close with a word of prayer and we'll end for tonight. Avinu Malkeinu, Father King, Lord, thank you that we are made different but united in your image, Lord. I pray that you would encourage us as we see these days drawing near to remain faithful witnesses, to not exchange our blessings and treasures in heaven for the cheap knickknacks on earth, Lord. To persevere in the race that you have set before us, all the more as we see this time drawing near, please give us safe travels. Please give us all safety in this weather. We know the weather can be crazy, Lord, and intense, and we're only experiencing a little bit of it right now. But we pray your provision and your protection on us, please, this day and every day. And I pray these things, B'Shem Yeshua. Amen. All right, thank you guys so much. And thank you, everybody, for listening and watching online.